Now, as we turn to the commencement of the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19, we are at the heart of the Gospel and we are at the heart of the mature ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we might expect that some of the things that are most testing to carnal nature are now being uttered, the distinctives of Christ that make for his people being distinctive in the world. The last chapter, you remember, though we did it a week or two ago, ended with the teaching that we must forgive. And if we do not forgive one another their trespasses, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you. That was the conclusion of the parable of the man, you remember, who, having been forgiven for so much, went and took it out upon an equal, another man in his household who owed so very little. And we saw here that we who have been pardoned for things that were infinite and therefore incur infinite wrath on unbelievers. We've been pardoned. If we go out and will not forgive brethren who've just done little things, comparatively speaking, against us, then the Heavenly Father, he says that he will do to us, and he will revoke the things that he said. Now, we now come to chapter 19, and we find here equally something that is very, very testing. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished those sayings, he came from Galilee and departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So here is the Lord Jesus continuing in his teaching. Crowds of men and women are listening to him. Not every one of them is being change. Not every one of them is being moulded. The Spirit of God that saves souls and makes them true believers in Jesus did not work in every heart, but a large number of people were affected. And also, he healed large numbers. It's very quick to let it roll off the tongue, but when you think of all the lives affected, he healed them there. But while he was there, some Pharisees came to him. And these Pharisees brought up an issue, probably in order to see if they could trap Jesus in his talk. And of course they got out of him an answer that they weren't expecting. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, they were referring to Deuteronomy 24. And you ought perhaps with me to look just at those words now before we really embark on these things. In Deuteronomy 24 and the beginning of the chapter. This is Moses. It's the passage referred to by both the Pharisees and by the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy 24 and at verse 1. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Everything that the Pharisees were coming to the Lord Jesus about turns on those words in verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. They were trying to tempt Jesus because there were different views on how that word, some uncleanness, should be interpreted. It does not refer to adultery, because the punishment for adultery was stoning. And it refers to something else. And all the different Jewish scholars had an array of different ideas. If they discovered that she had a boil or a pimple, if she went grey too soon, if she dropped the chips in the pan and caught fire too often, or the cooking wasn't acceptable. All these sort of things are actually written down in the explanations of the lawyers of the old Jewish regime. Some uncleanness was entirely in the mind of the man. When they say, is every cause, you see, every cause? Are there any limitations to the reasons for which a man might divorce his wife? But in this passage, Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And that may strike you as an odd thing. Why, if he changed his mind, could the former husband, not take her back? The answer is this. We read in the book of Malachi and in chapter 2 and in verse 16 that the Lord hates putting away. And putting away is the expression for divorce. The Lord hateth putting away. And the reason for this is very clear. The Lord gave marriage to mankind as a picture. It's not that marriage is a picture of God's love for his church. God's love for his church is a picture of marriage. That's the way round it is. And if you don't get it the right way round, you get it wrong. God loves the people that he saves, the people that he elects, the people that before the foundation of the world were given to him by the Father. He loves them with a love that is unshakable and unchangeable. And no matter what conditions believers are in or what mess they get themselves in, the love of the Saviour, the redeeming love of his atoning blood, is unchangeable towards them. And so that this might constantly be before mankind, whether they're Christians or not, he gave from the beginning, for all men, for we say that marriage is a creation ordinance, that is to say, it was well before Moses' time, it was right at the beginning. He gave to mankind the gift of marriage to show to the world across the whole globe how God cannot be separated from his church. How the Saviour, the second glorious person of the Trinity, nothing can come between him and his bride. And that is the sense in which you are to understand both Malachi, that God hateth putting away, and the teaching that Jesus gives us here. And so when they say to the Lord Jesus, is it lawful to put a man, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus answers with the one cause that Scripture gives. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now Jesus, of course, in describing what happened way back in creation days, is referring to the words of Genesis 2:24. And again, we need just to spend a moment to just look and see what is there. These are the words, it would appear, of Adam speaking prophetically. And so when we have in the Gospel of Matthew the words of Jesus, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, it may be that you should understand, of course, that this is God's word, and even if it was Adam who said it, it was God's truth that was being said. Maybe verse 24 of Genesis 2 is a switch from Adam's speech to God's speech. Let's look at it anyway. Let me read you Genesis 2:23. Adam said of Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, does Adam speak this next verse, in which case he is speaking prophetically, because there's not been any fathers and mothers? Or is it God, who knows the future, speaking, as perhaps is hinted by the Lord Jesus in the passage we're studying? Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, as each one of us grows up, well, perhaps let's go back a bit. We always say, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer to that, when you're talking to children about creation, is that God created the first of everything mature. That is to say, children were the next generation. The ordinary way of generating, the ordinary way of reproduction occurred after the first of everything had been created mature. Adam and Eve were created mature. And so we have Cain, the firstborn in the natural way, and he turned out, as you know, to be a murderer. So at the time of Genesis 2:24, there had been no reproduction, at least of mankind. And so these words, if they're spoken by Adam, are prophetic. If they're spoken by God, they are still, they are equally speaking of something that is future, that he knows about. If they're the comment of Moses, then they are, of course, in any case, inspired of God. But the conclusion is, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, we grow up as children conscious, first of all, of family, conscious probably first of mother and then of father and then of brothers and sisters, older ones, younger ones if they come along, and then of the extended family. And it isn't until we are considerably older, mid to late teens or even older than that, that the relationship, a special relationship between oneself and the member of the opposite sex, begins to develop. In the meantime, as well as our families, we have probably made friends. And what is being declared here is when a man and a woman desire to be one flesh, desire to be married, then that new relationship, though it comes later in our lives, is the premier relationship. The husband and wife relationship, where it is given, because not all marry, the husband and wife relationship is the premier one. The parental ties may be legitimately broken, though our care for our parents not severed, but the parental ties may be and should be severed for the sake of this new family relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Now you've got the Lord has established marriage as the premier relationship wherever it is given. So the husband and wife team is a gift of God that they may, in their fallen way and with their different characteristics, begin to discover the joy and express something of the love that the Saviour has for his church, that the Father has for those whom he has given, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they may understand something of the tribulation that the Son had to go through to redeem his bride. So we have, you see, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, well, have you not read Genesis 2:24? That he which at the beginning made them male and female said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so Jesus then draws the conclusion. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Here is a bond that the Lord has instigated, that it is not his intention that should be broken. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. No man should do anything that would spoil that. He should not have eyes for other women or for other things, and nor should the women have eyes for other men or other things. No other man or no other woman should intrude upon this close relationship. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's something of menace in that expression, it always seems to me. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Do you remember in the preaching on the day of Pentecost, what turned so many to repentance were the words of the Apostle Peter, when he said, you put this man to death. God raised him from the dead. God had one idea, quite contradictory to what you did. And their response was, men and brethren, what should we do to be saved? We've gone contrary to God. And there was something of that about this. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Pharisees now are going to introduce Deuteronomy 24 that we read. And if we are to understand Deuteronomy 24, what was happening was that, or perhaps I should say that the first sexual deviation reported in the Bible was the deviation which is reported in chapter 4 of Genesis, and of all those who had more than one wife. Do you remember Lamech had 7 wives? That was the first. And of course you can see that if somebody has a number of wives, then there's all sorts of difficulties of relationships occurring. Favoritisms and things of that sort. And that was the first reported deviation. And it was a deviation among the families of those who had gone out from the presence of God. Do you remember? They had been dismissed from the presence of God. And they did this in rebellion, or they did this for their own best reasons. But it was done by a heathen people, a people who'd gone away from God, a people who were very rebellious. And so it was no longer one man, one wife, but one man and several wives at once. That was the first deviation. By the time you get to the law of Deuteronomy, some years later, by a long way, then the law is given to regularize and to alleviate a situation that has got out of control. What Deuteronomy 24 says is this. If a man gets rid of his wife, and it's always that way round, although when Jesus handles this situation, as it's described in Mark, he puts the lady first, but not in Matthew and Luke. He obviously spoke about both. But in Deuteronomy, it's always in the man's hands. And you see, what is being said is if the man just says, go, the presumption always is that she is adulterous. That she's been sent out because of adultery. And therefore, when she goes out into the world, everybody will look at her and say, adulteress. Now, that may be totally unfair. She may not be an adulteress. It may be that he's the adulterer. Or he wants someone else. Or that he just doesn't like her for some of the reasons that were spoken of there. And therefore the law was enacted that she had to have a piece of paper in her hand that said that though she was separated from her husband and put out, it was not on the grounds of adultery, for that was punishable with death by stoning. This woman was not an adulteress. She just didn't please her husband. And therefore she was free with that bit of paper to marry again. That's what it meant. In other words, it was a damage limitation law. When Jesus then says, from the beginning, there was one man and one wife, and this was the intention among the people of the Lord, as distinct from those who went away from the presence of the Lord, they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You can see the implication. If Moses commanded a writing of divorcement, then he was commanding divorce and commanding being put away in certain circumstances. Jesus says Moses did no such thing. Moses did not command such things. he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. That word suffered meaning allowed you, permitted you. It was a damage limitation law to bring some help to those who were the innocent parties in the situation. And he says it was because of the hardness of the heart of men. Because they weren't saved. Because these were people whose hearts were not soft, who were not mellow, who did not think of justice, who did not think of fairness, who did not think of the difficulties they were putting upon the other one. Just simply because they'd got tired of them and maybe they were the most at fault. Because of the hardness of your heart, says Jesus, Moses suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was not what God planned. It was not how it was at first, and nor how it continued for some while. Now Jesus is being very clear. He's saying that whatever be the merits of damage limitation, this was not what God intended for mankind, because it is a picture of the unbreakable, unshatterable love that he has for his elect. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, before we go any further, will you have patience with me again and look with me just to 1 Corinthians 7 and at verses 10 and 11. This whole chapter has to do with damage limitation. But that's not the reason I want to show it to you now. Unto the married, this is 1 Corinthians 7:10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is to say, Paul is saying, these are the Lord's words, this is the Lord's teaching, which I am reiterating. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. And I'll take verse 12 because I ought to explain something to you here. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Now, I can't deal with all that and don't intend to. I want to show you two things. First of all, in passing, when Paul says in verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, where you get that expression, he means that this was Jesus' teaching, which he is now reinforcing and putting into this letter. When he says in verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's not saying that it's not inspired. He's not saying that it's his personal opinion. He is saying that Jesus didn't comment on this particular matter, but now under inspiration of the Spirit and writing the pure and true word of the Lord, this is what the Spirit has indicated that I should say. In the first case, Jesus did say that the wife should not depart from her husband. But he didn't actually speak about the situation between a brother and somebody who didn't believe. So he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It doesn't mean this isn't something that the Lord says. The Lord is saying by his Spirit that this is what he's to say. But the Lord had not actually said it during the days of his flesh. That's the significance of those expressions wherever you find them in the letters. But what I was coming to was this. Verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And continuing the words of the Lord Jesus, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Okay. What Jesus said, first and foremost, let not the wife depart from her husband. That's the rule. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. It's not what Jesus wanted. But if it happens, then there is a new situation which has to be considered prayerfully and following the scripture. Now, what I want you to understand is that in the passage we're studying, the Lord is laying down quite clearly the law of God about marriage. He, in laying down the law, he is not permitting that there will be exceptions. Do you understand that? If the law is broken, then that introduces another set of circumstances. But the Lord is not suggesting that that could be contemplated. Therefore, no one should enter into marriage thinking I can wiggle out of this whenever I please. No one should enter into cohabitation thinking that it doesn't matter to the Lord whether we are married or not. And there are some quite severe words in the scripture about playing fast and loose with these sort of situations. Let me just remind you of this, and it doesn't need to be thought about. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6:16, that he which is joined to an harlot, this is a one night stand, you know, a one night stand. Do you not know that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. The scriptures are more than hinting that the first carnal relationship is the one that is binding in God's sight, even if it be temporary. I don't know if that is the full understanding of what you should say, but it's more than hinted, isn't it? Paul is using this as an argument. And as part of his argument, he's saying, is it not taken for granted among us that a person who's joined to a harlot is one body? For the Lord says, the two shall be one flesh. That's pretty inescapable in his reason, and it presupposes that that was the thought of the scripture. One flesh. And then you get the argument in Romans chapter 7, which we will be looking at this week, so I won't go into it in detail. But again, Paul is using an argument to prove something. And in passing, in Romans 7 and verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So far, so good. Now, here's the sting, verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. No, she wouldn't, would she? She'd be called a bigamist. Is that not right? Can you take that point? if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. She wouldn't. She'd be a bigamist. What Paul is saying here is a woman who, while her husband is alive and she has obtained a divorce, otherwise she would be a bigamist. She'll be called an adulteress if she marries as a divorcee. That seems to be the argument. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she be married to another man. And all I was using those two to show you is that Scripture is not to be played fast and loose with. There may be reasons why there should be divorce. But on the other hand, they shouldn't be taken for granted that if we want, we can just break up a marriage. Matthew 19, then, and verse 9, and I say unto you, the Lord has said, forget Deuteronomy 24. Forget Deuteronomy 24. It was not like that from the beginning. And I'm going back to the beginning, is the logic. And I say unto you, from the beginning it was not so, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, it's only in Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 32, and here, where Jesus repeats the teaching he gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that the clause except for fornication occurs. In Mark and in Luke, there is no exception. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. There is no exception clause. And there are those who argue that that is the key passage. There is no exception. Now, I think they have to be said to be wrong. Why should Jesus twice say that fornication may break a marriage if he didn't mean it? That is to say, if his last word on the subject was Mark and Luke's record, that except for fornication isn't there. Now, in Mark and Luke, Jesus is talking privately to his disciples, explaining what he'd said, and on the other occasion, he's talking to the Pharisees, taking them aside and talking about what he'd said. And so, therefore, one should say that this verse expands and makes clear the more terse, the shorter version that you get in Mark and Luke. Some argue that it should be the other way around, and I don't see how that can be the case. Jesus said this twice. He wouldn't have said something he then afterwards is going to say, no, I didn't quite mean it like that. He's not that sort of teacher. And unless you argue that it shouldn't be in the original of this passage and in Matthew 5, which nobody's ever argued, I don't see how you can say other than that this exception is acceptable. Whoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. In other words, the only valid reason that a man may separate from his wife or a wife from her husband is for fornication. Now, the word fornication is used in the Bible of any sexual aberration outside of marriage. And adultery, that is to say, involving one person or two people who are not married, okay? If you do the same thing and one of you or both of you is married, then it's adultery. It doesn't refer necessarily to different things. Any sort of sexual aberration is called fornication in the Bible. And the same things, whatever they be, committed by a married person or two married people, is called adultery. That's the definition. That's how it works. So it might not just be that here is a man or a woman who falls in love with another man or another woman, but there might be some other form of sexual deviation involved. I leave that aside, but the scriptures actually would cover that. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, there is no command anywhere in the scripture that if there has been adultery or fornication committed by one of the partners, the other partner is not bound to put them away. There is no requirement at law for a woman or a man not to forgive her husband, or for the husband to forgive his wife, if he wishes. There is no requirement saying, if that happens, the marriage is illegal, invalid, you must divorce. That is not said, ever. And so, while it is true that if the agreed partner desires that this marriage shall be ended, that is permissible. But it doesn't have to be like that. If therefore, for the sake of fornication, they are put away, then the innocent party is free to remarry. But not if the separation is for any other reason. This is the difficulty, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, except it be for fornication, a man who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And the one who is put away will be brought into an adulterous situation. There's a linguistic problem here that I won't go into you, but it means, well, have adultery committed against them. They are the innocent party, maybe, but if the thing was not for divorce, not for fornication, then it is not open to them to remarry, and if they went along with it, they would be involved in adultery, which, you see, is what Paul said, isn't it, when he says that he's quoting, you see, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's assuming that the separation is nothing to do, you see, with fornication. And let not the husband put away his wife. We are in a very muddled situation in the church, as well as in our land today. And people get very, very upset. When you preach to unbelievers that they're sinners, they get awfully uptight and upset, when the simple thing to do is to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and say, pardon me if you will. And if Christians find themselves in this situation, instead of getting cross and angry and trying to find a way out, they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and see what the Lord would suggest as the solution for a very muddled problem. Now, on our estate, not Christians, of course, you will have, I can think of a family, you can think of a man who had children and a woman who had children, who each left their partners, brought their children with them and married somebody else, each of whom had children. Now, that is complicated, isn't it? And you can't just say, go back to the first partner. It is very difficult, and it presents grave pastoral problems, some of which are addressed in 1 Corinthians 7. But what I wanted you to understand here is that Jesus is setting down the standard He's not saying that if we failed that standard, we can't remain Christians. But he's saying, this is the standard. And deliberately, you ought not to go against that standard. And if you do find the thing impossible, but there's no adultery, then it means that the partner who leads will be satisfied with a single life, effectively, from that time onwards. That does seem to be what Jesus is teaching here, and what the New Testament is consistently teaching. The people who argue that the situation should not be quite like that, and the innocent party should be free to remarry, they argue on the basis of Deuteronomy 24. That's the problem. A New Testament Christian interpreting of Deuteronomy 24. And that seems to me to be a nonsense, because it's precisely that that Jesus is saying isn't relevant. That's the trouble, Deuteronomy 24. He says, Christians, for the pardon that they've had from me and for the great love that is shown to them in Christ, I want to go back to Genesis 2:24 and live accordingly. Now, I know that's hard. But nevertheless, we should turn to the Lord. And if we are in a muddle in our lives, the answer is always to go back to the Saviour, to repent of those aspects of our life in which we have done things that are wrong, and to seek rationally and quietly and spiritually and prayerfully before the Lord how we should now address the situation that we find ourselves in. Perhaps I should finish by saying that if a couple, each of whom have been married before, and they each subsequently become saved, perhaps in this new married arrangements, you have to say that the Lord's converting them and thereby forgiving previous sin puts that situation right. If the Lord subsequently saves, of his great wisdom and knowledge, a couple who are in this troubled situation and they're not Christians, and the Lord graciously puts away all sin so that they are born again, then clearly that regularizes the sins of marriage that have gone before. But again, that is another issue. I was going to go on and go a little further, but there is so much here and I can't go into the whole question of divorce in great detail. I just tried to bring before you the issues that Jesus addressed because marriage was not taken seriously by the Jews of his day.